thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We're continuing today with a series that we've been doing over the last couple of weeks called Hope When Life Hurts. And you know, you only have to live life just a little bit before you know that that statement is actually true. Hope, we need hope in a life that hurts us many, many different times. And specifically today, I want to talk to you about hope when others hurt you. I think one of the greatest tools that the enemy has in his arsenal is this idea of hopelessness. We see it rampant in families. We see it rampant in homes. We see it rampant, particularly in marriages, that we think, you know what, there's no hope. What does it matter? And the moment that we believe that lie, that there is no hope, is the moment we give up and we stop fighting. We stop trying. We stop seeking God because we think it is hopeless. It's a very, very terrible thing to come to a place of hopelessness. Now, we serve a God who always wants to infuse hope into us, who always wants to lift our eyes from where we are to where we could be. And I believe that God wants to do that for us today, particularly in this area about hope when others hurt us. I was really impacted as I was studying for this week and challenged in many different areas of my life. And I realized that there are many opportunities that we have in this thing called life to be hurt. How many of you here have been hurt before? Just raise your hand. Okay, so this is good. This is a relevant topic for all of us in this room because those opportunities do exist. People at work, husbands, wives, kids, boyfriends, girlfriends, mothers, fathers, family, and I hate to even say this last one, but it sure is true, church people, pastors, leaders, it happens. It happens because we live in a broken world that's full of broken people. And whether you want to realize it or not, my friends, you're broken. I'm broken. And the old saying is absolutely, totally true. Hurt people hurt people. Broken people break people. And that's the reality. That's where we're at. That's the journey we're on. So I want to talk about this whole big thing. And it's this word that maybe we don't like to use very much. It's a word called forgiveness. What a word. Has lots of stuff attached to it. And we're going to look at this today and figure out what that really means. But it's such a needed topic in today. It's a needed topic in my own life. Because forgiveness is a massive question for us in this room, everyone here. The issue of forgiveness, whether you give it or you don't, the issue of forgiveness, it cripples people's lives, it holds us down, it suffocates our very souls, it can destroy marriages, it can obliterate relationships between parents and children. Many times it can be like a cancer that eats and eats away at our happiness, our joy, our purpose, our hope, our sense of meaning, our sense of purpose, until there's nothing left but a shell resembling something we never thought we were going to be. And yet, in the midst of the reality of what I just said, we serve a God who can do something about it. We serve a God who loves us, who meets us where we are at. He can transform us, He can change us, He can challenge us, and He can turn everything around for our lives. And that's what I believe God wants to do for us today. So we're looking at this deal, this issue called forgiveness. And there's actually two aspects of forgiveness. There's two sides, and it's important that we understand. One is the forgiveness of Jesus for us. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. And the other is forgiveness from us to others. Now, we cannot, so important that you understand this, we cannot forgive unless we understand that we are forgiven. It just won't happen. It's kind of like you coming up to me and asking me if you could have $1 million. It ain't going to happen. And I'm not going to keep whittling down until I can tell you what I can give you or not, because it might be about 2 20s and maybe 5 right now. Because you can't give someone what you don't have. And so you need to understand the reality of this beautiful, powerful, significant thing called forgiveness that is given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Because we have the greatest picture of forgiveness that we could ever have as Christians. It is foundational. It is crucial for us to understand. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that made a way for you and I to be forgiven. It is a good thing. It is a powerful thing. It is necessary. And we all need forgiveness. We all have guilt. We all have shame. And forgiveness can only be found through the person and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is real hope. And the reality is this: Muhammad can't do it, Buddha can't do it, atheism can't do it, the Old Testament law can't do it, a better you sure can't do it. It is only through the blood and our trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead, and so we put our trust in him, he forgives us and releases us from that guilt and that shame. Yeah. And that's also what's called the gospel. Us as believers and people who are exposed to this thing called the gospel, and we respond to it, we have something tremendous. There was a woman named Margarita Lansky. She was one of the best-known secular humanists and novelists in the 80s. And long before she died, or not long before she died, in a moment of candor as she was giving this television interview, she just responded, which was kind of out of her nature, but she was coming to the end of her life. And with a little bit of angst, she said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." And then she said this very sad thing. She said this: "I have no one to forgive me." See, the whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross was to give us access to forgiveness. And that is available to every person who wants it. It was available to Margarita Lansky as well. And we'll never understand. We'll never fully be able to forgive anyone until we understand the price and the picture of what Jesus has done for you. And so I want to talk to you briefly in the beginning of this message about this term called substitutionary atonement. It sounds like a very expensive word, but it's actually not. It's a theological term that explains what God has done. Because there's no right understanding of Jesus. There's no right understanding of the true gospel. There's no right understanding of forgiveness, of sin, and salvation apart from what this term means. And the first thing we need to know, that there is a penalty for our sin. And I know we only hear this around Easter, but let me tell you, it is the foundation of our faith. There is a penalty for sin. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, he said this: "If you sin, you will die." He didn't say you're going to have a rough time. He didn't say things are going to be difficult for you. He said, "If you sin, you will die." And guess what? They sinned. And what God was talking about was a spiritual death and a physical death. Paul said in Romans 6:23, he said this: "The wages of sin is what? It is death." So the reality of this thing is this: the penalty of sin is death. So, my friends, that's what you and I deserved. Well, Jason, don't tell me that. I'm a good person. No, you're not. Your best day is still filthy when it comes to your sin. When Jesus went to the cross, he did so, though, to pay our penalty. He suffered and he died to pay the penalty that we, mankind, deserved, which is death. And before you can fully understand forgiveness, you need to understand what you were forgiven from and the price of your forgiveness that happened on this thing we call the cross. It's the center of our faith. There's nothing in our Christian life that is apart from Jesus Christ dying on a cross and rising from the dead. You and I deserve death. We deserve destruction. We deserve the penalty of sin. And our sin was passed to us from Adam and Eve. And what God set out for mankind to be, Adam and Eve made it all crooked. They messed it all up. They made the pathway crooked. But God sent his son Jesus to straighten out the way, to make straight the pathway for the righteous, so that as we walk on his path, we can find the hope that he came to give us. So this first term we're talking about is substitutionary. It simply means this: Jesus went in our place on the cross as a substitute for us. Jesus suffered what I should have suffered. Jesus endured what I should have endured. Jesus is my substitute. Now, I want you to think for a moment. The innocence of Jesus Christ. He had never sinned. He had never tasted sin. He had never done anything that was contrary to the life that God would want man to live. He was perfect. He never felt the conviction of sin or the stain of sin. He didn't know what it was like to be angry in sin. He didn't know what it was like to have a lustful thought. He didn't know what it was like to act on his own ego or just rebel against what he knew none of that. And here Jesus came out of obedience to from his Father to the earth. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So that whoever would believe in him would be saved and not perish. So Jesus came. And Jesus, as we have here the cross, Jesus went to the cross for a specific purpose. Now, let me tell you what happened on the cross. Every sin, I want you to think of the moment of the cross. 2,000 years ago, the cross stood. Every sin that was ever committed before Jesus, every filthy sin, every war, every violation, every murder, every act of rage, every act of lust, every pain, everything was pushed forward from the beginning of time, starting in the Garden of Eden, was pushed forward as a giant bulldozer would push all of this sin to the cross. Now, it didn't stop from there. Now, I want you to think of every sin that was ever committed after Jesus and will be committed to the end of time before Jesus returns. Now bring the penalty and the filth and the nastiness of that sin, and you push it all back to the cross. And there Jesus was. And at that moment, all of that sin was placed upon Jesus. The penalty that you deserved for that sin, your sin was in all of that. And it was put on Jesus. Now you think, yeah, Jason, I've heard that before, but I just want you to think for a moment about this. Imagine Jesus had never felt sin, ever. Ever. What would that be like? I think it's much like an 8-year-old young boy who loves life. He finds joy in waking up in the morning. He finds joy in living life and bouncing around the house. And his eyes are wide and his life and his presence is innocent. And he's just living life as an innocent young man, never yet come to that age where he would begin to feel the weight of sin on his life. And imagine that young boy who is just full of joy, full of innocence, full of life. And in one moment, he would have the filth and guilt of a mass murderer placed on his life, on his conscience. What would that do to him? It would crush him. It would absolutely crush him. He wouldn't know what to do. He couldn't deal with it. And this is what happened to Jesus. And he bore the weight of our sin. And that's why the moment as he hung on the cross, it says, at that moment he became sin. In other words, he went from not being sin to becoming sin. And at that moment, his relationship with the Father that he had always had from the beginning of time was severed because he became sin. There was a chasm between Jesus and God for the first time. And Jesus endured. And that's why Jesus cried out. He said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because for the first time in his life, he was absent of his relationship with the Father. Jesus embraced what you and I deserved. He was our substitute. This is crucial for us to understand this reality of what Jesus did, what he forgave you from, what he went through to purchase your forgiveness. Isaiah 53:6 says this, we all like sheep have gone astray. Man, I've gone astray before. Each of us has turned our own way. God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. But the Lord has laid on him, on who? On Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Every sin before, every sin after, he put it on Jesus. Our love of Jesus is rooted, my friends, in this understanding that he took my place willingly and on purpose. He laid his life down for me in my place. He was my substitute. Listen, no man forced Jesus to the cross. That's a crazy idea. No man made Jesus go to the cross. For some reason, there's been this strange thought in Christianity, the Jews crucified Jesus. That you crucified Jesus. Listen, no person or people group killed Jesus. Jesus, out of obedience to the Father, again, for God so loved the world that he sent. Who sent Jesus to the cross? God did. Who embraced what God's plan was? Jesus did. Jesus, out of obedience to his Father, and the Father, out of his love for you and me, sent his Son to die on a cross. Now, I'm going to say something to you, and I'm making this point because I want you to know the cross was not an accident. If Jesus could have been forced to death on the cross, then he was not God. He did not die in my place. The cross was not an act of his will, and he was at the mercy of the hands of mere men. That didn't happen. Jesus said in John 10:18, he said this, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down, and then I have the authority to what? To take it up again. To understand what Jesus did on the cross and how he became your substitute is to understand this. He allowed men to hang him on this cross. He allowed men to beat him to the edge of his life. He chose this cross. He allowed men to stretch out his arms on a tree that he created for their own pleasure. And he allowed men to nail him to this cross. He then allowed men to put him up in front of hundreds and thousands of people to publicly humiliate him and completely mock him and spit on him. Why did he do that? Because he took what you deserved for your sin. He was your substitute. At any point, he could have stopped it. And to think that somehow that the God of the universe was at the mercy of mere men, that's ridiculous. It was his choice and his love for you and his love for his Father to endure the cross, because he says he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What joy? What's he talking about here? There was God and there was man, and the chasm in the middle was this thing called sin. And God sent his Son Jesus to come and to bridge the gap of sin so that man can come back into this relationship with the Father that they were void of because of their sin, because Jesus was our substitute. Yes, the journey of Jesus to the cross gave us the example on how to suffer, how to love our enemies. But the main purpose of this cross that we see all the time was this purpose called substitution. And you know who was on his mind when he was hanging on that cross? You. He did it for you. You know why he did it for you? Because there was no other way. Because he was your substitute. He went to the cross in our place. And what's the beauty of it? So he went to the cross in our place. He bore the sins of the world on his back. He went into the grave for 3 days and he kicked that stinking door open, and he's alive and well, and all of our belief as we put our trust in him, we are covered by the blood of Jesus, forgiven because he conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he gave you and I life to live because of what he did. And the second part of this theological statement is this word called atonement. To understand atonement, what does it actually mean? Atonement is this word we see in the beginning of the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement that the Old Testament, God's people, the Jewish people, celebrated this thing called Yom Kippur, which they're actually celebrating this Tuesday, starting this Tuesday. And the point of atonement is that sin had separated us from God, what I just talked about. It was a chasm. And sin must be taken away. We must be forgiven so that we can be reconciled back to God. And the Day of Atonement is this day God's people would come together. They would collectively, they would individually make sacrifices and confess their sins and deal with them according to the Old Testament sacrificial system by killing goats and lambs and spilling their blood. As Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin without the spilling of blood. You have to take a life to save a life. And all of this in the Old Testament was this foreshadowing of what? What was the Day of Atonement pointing to in the Old Testament? I don't understand this. Why are you going to bring a goat and a bull and a sheep and spill their blood? And it has to be a perfect one. It has to be blameless. Everything was pointing to the pinnacle of history, which was this, the cross. It was a foreshadowing of once, one time, there's going to come one Savior. His name is going to be Jesus, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to spill his blood once and for all, and no other blood is ever going to have to be spilt again because he is the Son of God. He is the perfect Lamb who spilt his blood for all of mankind. Why? It's to make us one with God. Atonement is to make us one with God. And actually, you could break it down and see at one meant. It makes us one with him. Through sin, we were separated. By Jesus taking away our sins, we are forgiven, we are reconciled, we are atoned for, back to God in relationship with God through his sacrifice, through his love, because he was fully man and fully God. No other sacrifice is necessary, not even your own. He paid your price. He took the bill, he stamped paid in full, and he slid it back to you. He bought you. He purchased you. Jesus lived a life, my friends, that we could never live. He was perfect. Who died the death we should have died, which was he was our substitute. And who gives the gift that we could not earn. And he gave it to us so that we can live free and clear of our guilt and our shame. That's good news. It reminds me of an old hymn. Now I like old hymns. I grew up in an old church. And these hymns speak very clearly, but it's an old hymn that says, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. All day long, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's good. Substitutionary atonement. That's what that means. Because Jesus made a way for us to be forgiven. Think about what he did. He made a way for us to be forgiven. In other words, he took our nature, what we were. He became everything that we were, which was sin and filth and guilt and shame. He took it upon himself on the cross. He became everything that we were so that we can become everything that he is. And so at this moment, as our belief in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, he was my substitute, he was my atonement, he was buried, he rose from the dead to be alive and well and living and directing my life. At that moment, I exchanged my old nature for his new nature, for the nature of Christ. And just as Jesus had the authority and the power to forgive us because of the sins that we had committed against God, we now, in exchange of our old nature with his nature, we now have his nature to be able to forgive others who have sinned against us. You'll never be able to forgive someone unless you understand that you have been forgiven. And so this whole thing, hope when others hurt you, this issue of forgiveness, the only way you can have hope is to offer forgiveness to others because it flows out of your nature. Corrie ten Boom said this, she was a woman who survived the Second World War. She was detained in a concentration camp for hiding and protecting Jews from the Nazis. She actually spoke here at our church in the 70s. She said this, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred. It breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." You see, the issue of forgiveness has always been around. It's always existed. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter was talking to Jesus. He had a conversation with Jesus about this forgiveness thing. Now that we understand what we've been forgiven from and we have the nature to be able to forgive, now let's take a look at the New Testament. Let's see what Peter was talking about. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be moving through this quickly. Matthew chapter 18, Peter has a conversation with Jesus, and I love Peter because I think Peter reminds me of myself. I like to think he does anyway. He's just a man who is broken. He has bumps and warts and bad attitudes, just like me. And Peter comes to Jesus, and he begins to have this conversation. In Matthew 18, verse 21, he asks Jesus this, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brothers when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" I love Peter. Peter's asking this question to Jesus. Hey, the real question here, Jesus, is this: how many times do I need to forgive people? What's the acceptable amount I need to forgive? Or when can I say enough is enough? I don't have to forgive you anymore. Or maybe he's saying this, at what point, Jesus, have I expressed enough grace that I don't have to express it anymore? And I wonder if Peter is asking this question out loud in front of these other disciples because maybe there was something going on there. Maybe that he was making a point about something. I mean, these guys were together all the time. There had to be conflict. There had to be friction. Listen, I tell you what. We have a couple holidays a year that all of us get together with our family. Listen, we're together for 2 hours, and sometimes there's some conflict, right? You don't have to answer too loudly if the relatives sit next to you. But that's just the reality. And these guys in there, they're men. They're following Jesus around. They're going from town to town. They're always together. And you have to think of what we find in Scripture, the competitiveness, trying to worry about who was going to be first and who was going to get the favor of Jesus. And a couple of them at one time, they sent Mama to go and talk to Jesus to see if she could convince Jesus to put them at his right hand. It's a crazy thing. Their own desires, their personal rivalry. And a guy like Simon Peter, who was harsh, he was quick to speak, slow to listen, he was brash, he was quick to react. I don't know what's going on exactly, but I'm sure there's some context to the statement. And maybe it's something like this, because there are a bunch of guys hanging around. Anytime we get a bunch of guys, we're going to throw a couple elbows in each other's ribs. But over time, maybe it starts to hurt a little bit. And I don't know if the disciples were really razzing Peter a little bit. Maybe James said something like this, "Hey, Peter, listen, wow, man, you walked on water. That was incredible. That was really something." And maybe Peter, out of his own ego, responds, "Well, hey, boys, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just hang around. You're going to see a little bit more." And maybe James would respond to that and say, "Oh, wait a minute, but we did almost see you drown, you big knucklehead. Jesus had to rescue your behind out of the water." Or maybe someone said to Peter, hey, Peter, man, would Jesus ask you, who do you say I am? And you responded back that thou art the Christ. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." Peter, Jesus never blessed us before. Wow, Peter. Maybe Peter would respond, "Well, sorry to say, guys, some got it and just some don't. That's just how it is." Oh, but wait a minute, Peter. Wasn't the next words out of Jesus' mouth, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Peter, just so you know, Jesus never called us Satan before, so just to clarify that for a little bit. I don't know what was going on, but there had to be some rivalry. And what if Peter's asking this question? He was like this, "You don't forget it. I'm through with these jokers. I'm through with these guys." And it's interesting that Peter asked, he like wants Jesus to put a number on it. "Lord, how many times?" And then he says, then he suggests, "Up to seven times." Listen, Peter wasn't lowballing. He wasn't trying to be humble. He was coming in on a high note. He was thinking, "Hey, let me throw this one out here. This is going to be incredible." What's funny is that there was an Orthodox Jewish teaching at the time that said you needed to forgive someone three times. First time, second time, and by the third time, you can say, "Enough is enough. I'm done with you. I don't have to forgive you anymore." So here is Peter. He doubles the amount. He doubles the ceiling, and then he adds a little bonus number on top just for good measures. And maybe Peter, out of his own ego, was expecting Jesus to say, "Peter, I have not found such great forgiveness in all of Israel." But then Jesus, but he doesn't. Then Jesus sticks a pin in his balloon in verse 22. He says this, "I tell you not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven." Jesus didn't double the ceiling of forgiveness. He removes it. And then he goes on to tell a parable. And I'm going to read that to us, starting in verse 23. "Therefore," Jesus said, "the kingdom of heaven is like a king." And you can follow along with me. I'm reading in the NIV. But it says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Just so you know, that's an amount probably of around $10 million. At the time, it was considered an amount that was unrepayable. Verse 25, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all of them be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before the king. He said, 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay you back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and he let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. To put that into perspective, it takes 6,000 denarii to make one talent. And this is a man who owed 10,000 talents. Very insignificant. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. He said, 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay it back all that he owed." Verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart." The king showed the mercy and he forgave an unpayable debt. And I believe what Jesus was saying to Peter by this parable was this: "I'm going to the cross to accomplish and to pay a debt, Peter, that you could never pay. Don't go and find and punish someone because of a small infraction compared to the debt that you owe." See, God had forgiven and has forgiven an astronomical debt we owe. And now he wants us to live a life of forgiveness with others. How does this work? How do we understand this? I think it comes down to this statement right now. You will never need to forgive someone any more than what Christ has forgiven you. You'll never need to do it. That's why we always need to make the cross the center of how we evaluate life and how we consider life and how we interact with other people. This cross is the filter of everything that we do. And that's what Jesus was talking to Peter about. To say that you will never need to forgive anyone more than what I have forgiven you. And this whole thing with forgiveness, this whole idea, it's important that we understand. What people get hung up with forgiveness because maybe we don't fully understand what it is. But forgiveness is not denial. It's not sweeping things under the rug. It's not minimizing the offense. It's not resuming relationships without restrictions. It's not forgetting what happened. It's not a complete restoration of trust just because there has been forgiveness. But I believe what Jesus was saying and what he's saying to us today and what he's talking to Peter about and what he's talking to us about is this. Jesus is talking about a forgiveness that is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Jesus is saying, give up your right of hurting others because they've hurt you. Trust in the cross. Look to the cross. Let the cross define how you live your life. This goes against our flesh. No, it goes against mine. But this is our only hope when others hurt us. Now, it's the only way that we can have hope. Now, there is another way. There is another option, my friends, and that's called unforgiveness. But that word, unforgiveness, and the reality of it in our lives will destroy you. Unforgiveness can haunt us until it becomes a part of us and we don't even know it. And then that unforgiveness turns into resentment, and that resentment turns into bitterness, and then we have a root of bitterness growing in our very souls. And you know what the fruit of the root of bitterness is? It's anger, it's malice, it's suspicion, it's a bad attitude. We view everything in the world through that. Everyone's always out to get you. You're always trying to protect your own self. You're pushing people away. Your attitude stinks. Your words are harsh. You never thought you would be that. But that root has begun to grow fruit, and that fruit is beginning to manifest in your life. We must forgive. Because resentment will control us. Bitterness will control us. It keeps you stuck in the past of what happened in the past. But the problem is when you're stuck in the past, you are controlled by the past. And that is contrary to what this and what Jesus did on the cross. That is not the gospel. Any gospel that says an individual's past before the cross dictates their future in Christ Jesus, that's not the gospel. Jesus himself, everything starts brand new at the cross. No matter where you're at today, no matter how filthy, how horrible, how sinful that you have been and you have become, once you bow your knee to this cross, your past is removed completely. And Jesus now is the one that dictates the future of your life and how you live it and the destiny and the highway of purpose that he has for you. The cross says that. Resentment says that's still valid. The cross represents how we are to live our lives. A famous psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, who is world renowned, he said this. He said, I could release 75% of my patients if they could just forgive. He wasn't even a believer. But he recognized the power and the hold of unforgiveness. We must refuse to pick up bitterness, unforgiveness. We must rise above it. We must surrender to God. And we must look to the cross when we are wounded, when we are hurt, when we realize, God, I don't know if I can do this. We look to the cross and we say, Jesus, you did so much for me. Who am I to hold that against them when you have paid the price for me? Many times unforgiveness, it's our way of vengeance. Sometimes it's the only thing we know that we can control. Yeah, you may not physically hurt someone. You may not, but man, on the inside, and you're stiff-arming them. Unforgiveness that we're dealing with, it's these things that fire off in our belly when that person walks in the room. It's when we see them from across the room, we will avoid them. We will avoid conversations with them. Did you know that you have more memory receptors in your gut than what you do in your own mind? When something happens to you, when you see something, when you have a memory of something, and if it's even tragic or even joyful, where do you feel it? You feel it right here. And sometimes we like that because it gives us a sense of control. But the fact is this, resentment always hurts you more than it hurts the other person. It always does. Resentment cannot change your past. Resentment will never correct the problem and never makes you feel any better. The most miserable people on the planet are bitter, resentful people. And there's an old saying that says, you know, time heals all wounds. That's baloney. I've met some really bitter, angry 90-year-olds who still talk about something that so-and-so and such did back when they were 30. Listen, if time healed all wounds, if you're a doctor, I'm sorry. Most of us could be healed in the waiting room at the doctor's office because we have to wait so stinking long. Sorry, I just had to get that off my chest. I forgive you, doctors. I release you from that. But time doesn't heal wounds. Just because, I'll just give it time. I'll just give it time. Listen, when you're really hurt and injured emotionally, time does not. The only way that you can be healed and be delivered from that pain is to take it to the cross of Jesus Christ. To look at the cross and say, you, Jesus Christ, will define how I live my life. I'm remembering that I've exchanged my old nature of pain and unforgiveness and resentment, and I've given it to you. You crucified it on the cross, and now I take your nature, God. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves every day, I do, Jesus, I want to live a life that's worthy of your calling on my life. And we say, Lord, I'm going to embrace the nature of you, Jesus. And sometimes you got to say it. You got to verbalize it just to hear your two ears, just so that your two ears can hear you saying it. So you can tell your soul, listen, you're not going to do this anymore. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to release. I'm going to live a new life. I'm not going to be controlled by what someone else did to me. I'm going to be controlled by what Jesus did for me. And that's the journey that God has us. Listen, resentment will never do anything for you. Cain thought that killing his brother Abel would do it. Cain was so sick of Abel having God's favor. Well, God loves him more than me. And Cain thought it would release him from his rage and his bitterness if he killed his own brother. So he slit his throat and he poured his blood out on the ground. But instead, it marked Cain for the rest of his life, even unto death. And unforgiveness will mark you, whether you realize it or not. Jesus has made a way for us to be in him. And by his grace and through his forgiveness, we can release others who have hurt us. That's the beauty of discovering the cross, of re-understanding that Jesus died in my place. He was my substitute, that he made atonement for me. He bridged the gap between me and God, and I have a relationship with God. And as we sang earlier about God, he is our Father. He made me a child of God. And when we experience the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, When we fully embrace it, guess what? We become gracious. And when we fully understand the forgiveness that the work of Jesus Christ, and when we fully understand the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we, our natures change and we become forgiving. That's the power of this. Paul was writing to a church in Ephesus who was having some relationships problems. Still the same today. People are people. And he was telling them, he said this, he said, guys, listen, in Ephesians 4, he said this, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God has forgiven you. What did Paul say? How did Paul tell them to deal with their anger, their malice, their unforgiveness, their rage? How did he tell them to deal with their broken relationships with one another? He said this, look to the cross. Be compassionate to one another, just as Christ God was compassionate and forgave you. Listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't have any rights. Our rights and how we live our lives comes from the man who hung on this tree in our place, who purchased us, who made us new again, who bought your life with a price, and that price with his own, was with his own life. Paul says, look to the cross, my friends. That is where you will find the grace and the power to live a life of forgiveness. Deep in the heart of each of us is this desire to be free. And I believe that's what God wants for each of us here. Deep in the heart of each of us is the desire to be free from this internal battle of wrestling and pain and frustration. And through the power of God, and through the grace of God, we can actually be at peace. But we're all in the same boat. We all need to be forgiven. If I was to ask each of us here, and I'm not doing that now, to raise your hand if you've ever hurt someone, I think it'd be 100%. And then if I was to ask you the question, raise your hand if you've ever been hurt by someone. We'd raise our hands again. We're all in the same boat, my friends. We can come to church and we can look as beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, there are some things that we need to just come to grips with. Listen, we're all broken people. Let's get over this facade that somehow when I come to church, I got to look perfect and answer all the right things. How about this? How about we say, listen, I need Jesus in my life to help me be a better follower of him. Wouldn't that be refreshing? So we all are in the same place. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who had become estranged. The son ran away. There was a disagreement. There was a breakdown of relationship, and the son ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched everywhere. He went to friends' houses. He went to relatives. He went to nearby cities where he thought the son might be. He looked and he searched from top to bottom with no avail. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad read this, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The father made his way to the newspaper office on Saturday morning. And when he arrived at the newspaper office, he was astounded. That in front of this newspaper office, there were over 800 young men named Paco who showed up. They were all looking for forgiveness and love of their fathers, and each one of them was hoping that it was their daddy who put that in the paper. All of us are broken. All of us have been hurt by others, and we have hurt others. All of us are in need of forgiveness and in need to forgive. All of us would have showed up at the newspaper office because we knew. We serve a God who set the example, who wants us to live free, who wants us to understand the price of the cross, who wants us to break through from these feelings of unforgiveness, to break through from these clouds that kind of hang over us. They dictate how we live our lives and how we interact with other people. He wants us to break through from the tension that's in your home because there are years of comments from wife to husband, husband to wife. And they've built up over time. And now the slightest little thing sets it off. It's like a match being dropped in a gas-filled fire. Woof! And the family and the home turns into a raging fire that takes weeks of no one speaking, children hiding, for finally to die down. But it's never dealt with. There are broken relationships of fathers to children. And fathers, you weren't the best dad. And you made some mistakes and you said things and you spoke things to your children you never should have spoke. But I want you to know that if God can forgive you, and he will, that he can also restore your relationship with your children. And it starts by this: I'm sorry. Mothers, you've done things. Maybe you've tried to control things and you've done your best, but somehow along the way you got off and you've hurt some people and you've said some things. You've allowed your heart to go somewhere else with someone else. And you've violated the covenant of marriage. And you think it's hopeless. But I want you to know that we serve a God who sent his son to pay the penalty of every sin you could have ever committed. That as you put your trust in him, he brings restoration, and he can bring restoration to your marriage. We've all hurt someone. We've all been hurt by someone. This is a powerful moment for us as a church. We could leave here today brand new, set free, the right understanding. And we look to the cross to help us resolve and how we live our lives. Remember, you will never have to forgive anyone any more than what Christ has forgiven you.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.